Lord, you are so great, so mighty, so holy. Yet, Lord, we are amazed that an awesome, majestic, holy, righteous, incredible. And we could go on and on concerning, Lord, your description, your characteristics, your attributes, that a God like you would desire to be with people like us. Lord, it truly blows our minds. We can't even fathom such love, such mercy, such grace. But Lord, we're so thankful. Lord, in this we do rejoice that you have bought us, that you've redeemed us, that you've saved us, that you've given us life, allowed us to enter into a relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have of being able to serve you. Lord, being able to give in order to bless those who have gone out from here into foreign countries. Lord, we think of Brian and Cheryl and the team in London. Lord, bless them. Lord, pour your Spirit out upon that church. Continue, Lord, to open up doors for the light of your word to be seen in and amongst those in that fellowship. And Lord, that it would be heard. And Lord, that there would once again be a beacon shining for you brightly, boldly, powerfully, and abundantly in London. Lord, we think of the heritage of that place spiritually, how dead it is now. And God, we pray that you would bring a revival, that you would do an awesome work, Lord. And we thank you for those on that team and those precious saints in that church. Continue to grow it, bless it, and multiply it, Lord, as you would see fit. And Lord, we pray for those works in Hungary with Greg and Christian and Phil and Matt, all the guys, Lord, over there in the different churches. And God, we just ask that you would continue to work and continue to pour out your Spirit. Continue, Lord, to allow your word to go forth boldly and powerfully and under the inspiration and the anointing of your Holy Spirit. To do a work, Lord, of allowing the gospel, the simple message that Jesus loves us and died for us, to spread throughout that land. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing over there. Lord, we praise you for the protection that you granted to Luban and those in Yugoslavia. Pray, God, that you would continue to keep them. Continue to work, Lord, in that fellowship and the other ones, Lord, there in Yugoslavia. Be, Lord, with them and use them and give them direction and confirmation, Lord, concerning what your plan is for them and ministering there in that church. Lord, we pray for the ground in Scotland, Lord, as Bob and his family make plans to go over there. Lord, we pray that you would begin to soften the soil in Kilmarnock. And Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon Dave Simpson and his church there, God, and that you would just continue to bless. Lord, for all of our missionaries and those who have gone out that are pastoring here in the States, Lord, we lift them up tonight. We ask, God, that you would strengthen those who need strengthened and encourage those who need encouraged and challenge, Lord, and correct those who might need that as well. And Lord, we ask tonight, God, that you would take our hearts and you would do a work in them. that your word, Lord, would go forth tonight in power and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you, God, would bless our time together richly. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's turn to Genesis chapter 46. We saw in our study last time where Joseph was reunited with his brothers. It came after their confession that they had sinned. Their confession really of how they had sold Joseph into slavery. And after that confession, Joseph revealed himself to them. He says to them, "I am Joseph." And they're just blown away. I mean, they don't know what to say as he comes to them and says, you know, "Hey, it's me. It's your brother. You know, you sold me, but God had a plan." And it's a great picture, and we looked at this last week, of what Jesus is going to do when he returns. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, it really outlines this for us, of the same type of thing. When Israel confesses their offense, what offense? Rejecting of Jesus as the Messiah. Then, in the time of their affliction, Hosea says, he's going to return, and when he returns, he's going to reveal himself to them. And they're going to see and realize who he is. But just like with Joseph did with his brothers, Jesus is going to do with them. He's going to show them grace. Well, after revealing himself to them, Joseph sends them back to Canaan to go and get their families and go and get their father. And so he sends them back, and they have full carts and great provision. And the whole idea is, man, go back, get your family, get dad, and come back here to Egypt and be with me, because there's 5 years left in this famine. So they go back, and at first dad didn't believe them. I mean, they said, "Joseph's alive." And he's like, "No way. You guys are kidding. You know, this is a bad joke." But it says, then he believed when he saw the carts, when he saw what they were pulling and what was coming, and that it was much, much more than just the food he had sent them to go and get. And so then he believed. Well, we pick up here in chapter 46 with them heading now to Egypt. And it says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." Now, here we see Jacob doing something that I believe is really wise. Although Jacob wants to see Joseph more than anything else in the whole world, we see him here wanting to make sure that this is God's will. I mean, he's an old guy. The Lord had told Abraham that he was going to give them this land of Canaan. And now they're uprooting. They're heading to the world. Egypt in the Bible is always a picture of the world. There was disastrous things that took place years before, when Abraham ventured into Egypt. The whole story where he lies about his wife and she almost becomes a part of a harem and that whole thing. Well, Jacob here wants to make sure. He's seeking confirmation. He wants to know that God is leading. He wants to be in God's will, because he spent so much of his life being out of God's will. Can you relate to that? I can really relate to what Jacob's doing here, because in my life, I spent so many years, even in my Christian walk, of just doing things, not really praying, not really seeking the Lord, and then getting halfway into something and going, "Man, God's not in this." That's a lousy feeling. Jacob knew that feeling oh so well, as he was running from his brother, and he's there sleeping in the valley, and he has this dream, and he wakes up and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Jacob knew all too well. He knew what it was like to be out of God's will. So here he stops and he's seeking confirmation there at Beersheba, because he wants to be sure. You see, he knows that appearances can be deceiving. There are times when things can look so good. There are times when things can appear so right, but those appearances can be so deceiving. And it's a good thing to get confirmation. I heard the story about a boss who was the boss of this semi-large company. And one day he wanders down into the warehouse of this company that he owned. And he didn't usually go down in there. And he sees this young man, one of his employees, leaning against a crate and just kind of whistling and tapping his toe. And he's incensed. You know, what's this guy doing? You know, here's the middle of the workday and he's just hanging out here, leaning on this crate and whistling. And so he comes up to the young man and he says to him, he says, "How much money do you make?" And the young man says, "I make $200 a week." And the boss pulls $200 cash out of his pocket and gives it to the guy and says, "Here's your $200, you're out of here. Get lost." And then he marches up to the foreman's office. And again, he's just outraged. He says, why did you hire that kid down there, that young man? I mean, he's that lazy guy just sitting there leaning against that crate and he's whistling. And the foreman responds, "Sir, I didn't hire him. He doesn't work for us at all. He just delivered the crate." True story. Appearances, they can be deceiving. Things are not always what they seem. Sometimes, we make this mistake. There's an open door. And we think, it's an open door. God must have opened it. I got news for you. Satan can open doors. He opened some nice doors for Jonah to not have to go to Nineveh. Had a boat ready and, you know, the whole thing. Satan can open doors. We can deceive ourselves in that into thinking that, if it's an open door, that must be the Lord. No, we need to do what Jacob's doing here, to seek the Lord. It's important to seek confirmation. How? Well, watch what Jacob does. Look again at verse 1. It says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in the vision of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And so he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.'" First of all, notice, he stops to worship. That's what Jacob is doing here at Beersheba. He stops and he builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice. He stops to worship. He finds, if you would, a quiet place where he can have a quiet time, a time of worship, a time of seeking, where he can come before the Lord with a quiet heart in order to hear God's voice, in order to calm his fears. He's afraid. Am I doing the right thing here? It's obvious because the Lord comes and says, "Jacob, don't be afraid." He hasn't spoken it to anybody, but God knew. God knew his heart. So he finds this place. It reminds me of Peter in Acts chapter 9. He's there in Joppa. He does the very same thing. He climbs up on the roof of the house. It's lunchtime. It's a time when there's a lot of activity. People are downstairs and they're making a meal and there's a lot of hustle and bustle going on. And where's Peter? He's up on the top of that roof and he's praying, it says. And it's there in that time of prayer that he gets a revelation from God that's going to change his life. A quiet time. Quiet place where he can have a quiet heart. Jesus also modeled this in his ministry. We've talked about this several times, how Jesus would arise a great while before dawn and he would go and find a place, a quiet place where he could go and seek the face of his Father. This is such a key. Finding time to get away, to seek the Lord's face, a time where you can hear and not be distracted. I can pray in my car, I do. I can pray when I ride my bike down the San Luis Riverbed, and I do. I can pray here at the church, in my office. I can pray in my home, in my office. I can pray in all of those places, and I do, but I don't always hear God's voice in those places. because there's a lot of interruptions. There's a lot of distractions. There's a lot of things that come in and just kind of start disturbing that time. The phone rings. One of the kids has a problem. They're fighting, whatever it might be. But what's interesting is when I go over to Bringle Terrace Park, or I go down to the beach, or I drive up into the hills and I find a place to just stop and sit and just me and the Lord, away from it all. Almost every single time in those situations, God speaks so loud and clear. How does the Lord speak to us? How does He speak in those times? Well, the Lord speaks to us, one, through that still small voice. Remember Elijah? He fled. He was fleeing from Jezebel, and he goes up there into the mountain, and he's hiding, and he's scared, and there's a mighty rushing wind, but he says, God wasn't in the wind. And there was a fire, but he says, God wasn't in the fire. And he says, and there was this earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. But then the Lord came and spoke to him in a still, small voice, a whisper. The Lord will speak to us in that still, small voice, speaking to our hearts. He'll speak to us sometimes through others. Maybe in a study, maybe as you're sharing with a friend, maybe as you're listening to a tape or as you're driving along in the car listening to the radio. And most definitely, the Lord, He speaks to us through the Word, through His Word. Now, what's interesting, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now there's that worship. There's that daily time. I'm presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice. I'm coming to that place of the altar. Lord, here I am again. And then he says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the Word. The Lord speaks to us as we listen to the Word of God. As we read the Word of God, and he says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I like that. That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sometimes we think that God's will isn't good. Sometimes I think some Christians are a little bit afraid of really listening to the Lord, coming before Him in that type of way because they're kind of afraid of what He might say. You know what? You need to get this out of your life. I did this once. I was dating a gal when I was up at Calvary Costa Mesa. I actually thought I was going to marry this gal. To make a long story short, in the mornings I would walk a couple miles every morning, and that was my prayer time. I would walk a mile one way and just kind of pour my heart out. And then I would walk a mile back the other way and I would listen to the Lord. Well, as I was walking back the other way and I'd be listening to the Lord, every single time, each day, He was telling me that this relationship I was in, He wanted it to end. That He just wanted me and this gal to be friends and that this wasn't the gal that I was going to marry. I didn't want to hear that. I liked this gal. You know, I thought she was pretty neat, and everybody else was telling me she was really neat, and I had to marry her. And so I was thinking, you know, hey, I'm getting confirmation, you know, these many counselors, you know, that kind of thing. As I would go and pray, and the Lord would speak to my heart, and He would say that to my heart, that whisper, that still small voice. And each time it was like, oh man, I don't want to hear that. Well, I quit walking. I quit praying. I quit listening. You know, I would pray, but I never listened. Okay, Lord, here's my request and I'm on my way. But I tell you this today, I'm so glad that I didn't marry that gal. Really. I mean, they say love is blind and I was blind and I've been so blessed in comparison. I mean, nothing against her, but she doesn't hold a candle to my wife at all. Now, at the time, I thought, oh, man, this isn't good. Oh, but I look now, oh, man, it's so good. Good and acceptable, the Lord says, His will. Sometimes we think, oh man, if I seek the Lord, he's going to send me to Africa and there's bugs and snakes and all that. You know, hey, if he sends you to a place like that, he's going to give you a love for bugs and snakes and, you know, you're going to dig them. So Jacob, he seeks to hear God's voice. Remember this, the Bible says that God knows the number of hairs on your head. That's how much he's interested in you. Nothing's too small. Nothing's too insignificant. Jacob gives us a great example here. Lord, before I take another step, although this seems so right, it seems so good. Joseph, he's in Egypt, and I can't wait to see him. But Lord, I want to know that you are leading. Now, what if you don't hear anything? Then wait. Because God will always answer yes, no, or wait. So you wait, you stay still. Now the Lord gives Jacob the green light that he's looking for. He gives him a prophecy for the future as well. He says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there, and I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Now notice, first of all, what the Lord says here. I love this. He says, I am God. What does he do in the midst of Jacob's fear? He says, okay, get your eyes off of your fear. Get your mind off of the doubts. Get your mind off of all those things that as you're going down the list and you're saying, well, you know, this could happen and that could happen. And I don't know. Look to me. I am, he says. I'm God. That's how the Lord identified himself to Moses as the great I am. And I love that idea of I am what? I'm whatever you need. And that's the very thing that Moses learned over the next 40 years in the wilderness, that every situation he came upon, the great I am was there to meet whatever need he had. And so too with us. He comes to Jacob and says, I am God. And it's so important that we see him and not us. And he says, I am with you. So you have no reason to be afraid. Secondly, he says, I'm the God of your fathers, which wasn't just saying, you know, hey, I'm the same God that Abraham and Isaac worshiped, but it was a saying, I'm a God of promise. I've been faithful to your fathers, and as I've been faithful to them, I will be faithful to you. Jacob, remember, I'm a God of promise. I'm the God of your fathers. And then he gives him two promises. First of all, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and he does. 66 people go up with Jacob. They're into Egypt. 400 years later, when Moses is going to lead them out of Egypt, that 66 will grow to 2 to 3 million people. He makes of him a great nation. And the second promise, he says, and I will bring you out again. And this is what I think Jacob really wanted to hear, because I think he was concerned about going into Egypt. How can this be God's will, and how long will it be? Because I know that God has promised this land, the land of Canaan, to our fathers. That he's going to make of Abraham a great nation and give him this land. And is he going to uproot us out of this? But it was all part of God's plan to protect and grow this nation there in Egypt. And so God assures him, I will bring you out again. And he does with Moses 400 years later. So then in verse 5, we see Jacob's response. And this is great. Here's the response. Whenever you get a confirmation, you stop, you seek the Lord. Maybe you're in a situation where you're thinking, should I get married? Should I take that new job? Should I go off on the mission field? Should I... call that person that I haven't seen in a while. And you seek the Lord and you pray and you get into his word. And just backing up for one second, I think it's so important getting into the word and seeking for the Lord to speak to us through the word. Now, I'm not talking about playing Bible roulette, you know, where you kind of do this number. Okay, God. Okay. Judas went and hanged himself, you know. Not that kind of a thing. I mean, some people do that. It's like, okay, I got to find this verse. No, as your daily, and I encourage you, if you don't, man, be reading your Bible on a daily basis. As you're in the Word daily and you're saying, Lord, I just want confirmation. I want you to speak to me. You know what? He will. He'll speak to you through the Word. You'll be reading in just your normal passage, whatever the next chapter or section is that you're coming to, and you'll be reading along, seeking confirmation, and God will use whatever. He'll speak to you. He'll speak to your heart through the Word. So when you get that confirmation, notice what it says Jacob did. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, and Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, and his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. What did he do? He arose and he went. The Lord confirmed and he didn't argue. The Lord confirmed and he didn't, well, let's just kind of hang out here for a couple months in Beersheba. He arose and he went. The Lord confirms, and that's what you do. You get up and you go. Now, in verses 8 through 25, we have a list of Jacob and his sons and their families that went with him down to Egypt. We're not going to go through all this. It's an interesting study. There are some interesting names and some things related to them. For those of you who like to study, I encourage you to look into that a little bit further. But as we come to verse 26, we're told that 66 people in all went with Jacob down to Egypt. Now that's 66 people, not counting Jacob. And then in verse 27, it says that 70 in all, and that's when you add Jacob, then Joseph, and then Joseph's two sons, and there you get 70. 70 people in all from Jacob's lineage that ended up there in Egypt. Now we pick up in verse 28. And it says, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. And so Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. So Jacob sends Judah on ahead to let him know that they're on their way, that they're approaching, that they're getting close. And Joseph doesn't even wait for them to get there. He mounts up his chariot and he rides out to go and present himself to his dad. And there's weeping and there's hugging and kissing. And I mean, this is just a great scene. I can't wait to see this. I mean, here they are. It's been 22 years. 22 years they haven't seen one another. And here they come, and it says that they hugged, they kissed for a great while. Dad and son, just holding on to one another. Just crying. And Jacob says, now I can die. This is great. I mean, Lord, you can take me now because I've seen my son. That's what he's saying. He's not saying he wants to die, but he's saying, hey, my life's complete. What a reunion this must have been. Very emotional, very incredible. But think about this reunion. The reunion that must have taken place even deeper than this, when God the Son ascended up into heaven, to be rejoined there with God the Father. After he had done his work, like Joseph did his work of salvation, after Jesus did his work of salvation, what a reunion that must have been. Well, verse 31, it says, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. And so it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, Joseph is seen here in this passage in two roles, as a mediator and as a minister, both of which give us a neat picture of what Jesus does in our lives, the work and the place, the position that Christ plays in each one of our lives. First of all, a mediator. Joseph says here to his brothers that he says, I will go to Pharaoh for you. He's taking the role here of a mediator. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He stands between us and the Lord. A hand on the Lord and a hand on us. Now, Joseph says that he's going to go before Pharaoh. He's going to go stand before him. The Bible says that Jesus appears before the Father. And as Joseph went before Pharaoh to say to Pharaoh, hey, these are my brothers, my family, they're here. And he's excited. It's like, hey, my family, they've arrived. So too, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's not ashamed. Joseph wasn't ashamed to be associated with his brothers. And so too, Jesus isn't ashamed to be associated with us. To say of you, that's my brother, that's my sister. In fact, in Jude, verse 24, it says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Note that. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, from falling, and who is able to present you faultless. Now, even if you do fall, he says, I'm able to present you faultless, without fault, before my Father, with exceeding joy, not with reservation, not in reluctancy. Oh, yeah, you know, that one's with me. No, not embarrassed. How many of you parents have ever been embarrassed about your kids? Somebody says, man, whose kids are those? And you answer, I have no idea, you know. The Lord, that's not his heart. Even though at times you and I, we do embarrassing things. But his heart is not to be ashamed of us, embarrassed by us. But he is able with exceeding joy. Hey, Jesus says, unashamedly, this one is with me. This one's with me. He belongs to me. We won't have time to get into it, but look at Zechariah chapter 3. Great passage where the Lord comes and stands there when Satan is bringing accusation against Joshua the priest, and the Lord comes and rebukes Satan and clothes Joshua. It's a beautiful picture of this very thing. But Jesus is not just seen here as a mediator, but also as a minister. And this is important. This is key. He tells his brothers here, when you go before Pharaoh, tell him your occupation. Tell him that you're shepherds, that you have been forever, that you're shepherds, because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, this is interesting. Joseph is saying to them, when you go before Pharaoh, be up front with him and tell him who you are. Tell him what you are. That you're shepherds. You see, the Egyptians had this social class. And they had all the different occupations, you know, going down the ladder and in degree of importance. Well, at the very bottom, I mean, we're talking the bottom of the barrel of that system of social classes was shepherds. Shepherds were not allowed to enter the temples. A shepherd couldn't marry anyone else but a shepherdess. Shepherds were social outcasts there in Egypt. Now, why would Joseph want his brothers to be so open about their being shepherds? To be so open about what and who they were, even if it meant that they were going to be an abomination to the Egyptians. Joseph did this to keep his brothers separated from them, not isolated, but insulated from them. He wanted to keep them separate. He knew, you see, that the Egyptians would want to suck them into their society, into marrying their women, into worshiping their idols. He knew that if his brothers and their kids were up front, though, about who they were, that these Egyptians weren't going to want to have much to do with them. If they were up front about the fact that they were shepherds, that was going to separate them. It was going to insulate them from the Egyptians really wanting to have much to do with them. Now, the same thing is true of us. Jesus encourages us to be out front about who we are, to be out front about what we believe and our linkage to Him, that we're His disciples, that we're Christians, that we're followers of the Lord, because He knows that the world is not going to want to have much to do with us if we do that. We're told that Jesus told the 12, He said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. They hated me. If you're linked with me, they hated me. Hey, it's only natural. They're going to hate you. And then He gave them a great promise. He said this, that know this, those who are godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Now that's the kind of promise we really like to claim, isn't it? Man, if I'm living righteously, it means I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be hammered. Jesus says, yeah. Yeah. Listen. His desire is not to keep us isolated from the world, but insulated. He said in John chapter 17, He prayed, Lord, that we would be in the world, but not of the world. Separated, set apart. He wants us to be salt and light in the world, not caught up in the world's stuff. Not given over to the world's garbage, but shining brightly as lights, as salt, kept from the influences that would cause us to stumble. Guys, we need to remember that we're pilgrims. And you see, Joseph knew that Egypt was not going to be their home, that they weren't going to be there forever. Egypt was symbolic, as I said before, of the world. And the same thing is true. This world is not your home. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners here. And the Lord wants us to be upfront about who we are. Guess what would happen if you at your work, around friends of yours that don't know the Lord, are outspoken about your faith, that you're following the Lord. Invite them to church with you on Sunday. You know, if you do that kind of thing, you know what? They're not going to invite you to party with them on Saturday when you're doing that. What would happen, gals, some of you who are single here, if you went around cross on your neck and you're carrying your Bible with you and you're talking about the Lord, you know what? Worldly guys are not going to be asking you out. They're going to be avoiding you like the plague. And that's the idea here. What would happen if we really paid attention to those bumper stickers on our car? I think it changed the way we drive. You know, if we really realize, some Christians say, you know, well, how come you have a bumper sticker on your car? Well, because of the way I drive. Yeah, that's the idea. If I have a bumper sticker on my car, I'm gonna pay attention to how I drive, linking myself. So Joseph here is telling his brothers, let Pharaoh know who and what you are, because it's gonna separate you. It's going to keep you insulated. It's going to keep you. It's going to guard you. It's going to protect you. And the same thing is true. The same thing is true of us. So Joseph is seen here as a mediator and as a minister. Now we want to go just a little bit here for a moment into chapter 47. It says, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. Indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land, and let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them the chief herdsmen over my livestock." Here we see Joseph arranging for his brothers to dwell in the best land, the land of Goshen. This reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. He said there to his disciples to not worry about their provision, for he said, "Know this, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The Lord wants to give you the best. God has, know this, a best for you. God has a best for you. Now, what that best might be might differ between us. For some of you, God's best might be a Volkswagen. For others, it might be, I don't know. He's got a best. He's got a plan. I thought God's best for me at one time was to play professional baseball. I was pursuing it with all my heart. And had some fair amount of success. Make a long story short, though, for the sake of time, I had a horrendous slump my senior season, and all the college and offers and whatnot that I was hoping for, they didn't come. But it was all part of God's plan, for I ended up getting an offer to go play at a school that was right there in the city of Costa Mesa, real close to where I lived, real close to Calvary Costa Mesa where I went to church. I look back now and I realize that God had a plan that was best for me. And part of that plan was to keep me at Calvary Costa Mesa because it was right there in the freshman year of my college season that God called me into ministry. And I can tell you right now that I wouldn't trade what I'm doing right now for any $13 million a year contract. Not at all. And I know there's Christian guys that are doing that and God bless them, but God's best for me is what I'm doing right now. I praise God. I wouldn't want to do anything else than what I'm doing right now. I've shared this before, but I love that in the story of Chariots of the Fire where Eric Little, his sister's trying to talk him out of running and go be a missionary. And he says, "You know what? All I know is God has made me fast and I feel his pleasure when I run. God has a best for you. Goshen wasn't as attractive as the city of Egypt, but it was the best place for the nation to grow. Where's the best place for you to grow? Where does God want to plant you? Maybe you've been uprooted in a certain part of your life. Maybe you've moved to this area. Maybe it's new for you. Maybe this is a new church for you. What's God's best for you? Where does he want to plant you where you can grow? Goshen was the place where the nation could grow, and they grew. They grew indeed. But those blessings that God has, oftentimes, it's like giving birth. There's a waiting period. And sometimes in that waiting period, you go through what women go through, morning sickness. It's hard. You just kind of doesn't feel real good. And then later on, you go through that time of the pains, labor. It's interesting that they call it that, labor. And you go through that. But after all of that, it's interesting because after the morning sickness and after the labor and after the pain comes the blessing, the baby. And when that baby comes, that pain is soon forgotten, or so I'm told. And I think that every woman who has that baby would say afterwards that the pain was well worth it.
until they turn 2 and then again when they turn 13. But there's that sense, you know, of, amazes me, the ones who a couple days after, they're like, hey, I'm ready to do it again. Oh, I want another one. And it's like, man. But sometimes that's the way the blessing is. There's the waiting, and there's the pain, there's the labor, but then the blessing comes. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Now this is classic. What a contrast here. Here's old Jacob, 130 years old. He's been a shepherd his whole life. He walks with a limp because of his hip problem from wrestling with God. His skin is probably tanned and very wrinkled. His hair is probably gray. And he comes hobbling in there to the palace. And then there's Pharaoh. Jacob is dressed in very simple shepherd kind of clothes. Pharaoh's decked out in the finest clothes in all of Egypt. Pharaoh there sitting in all of the luxury. These pharaohs, they lived large. They had a lot. One pharaoh boasted of carrying 232 Asian princes and 323 princesses and 270 court women. You know, the ones in the movies that kind of dance around, and that was the court women. Quite a group. They had cups of alabaster and chairs of gold. Great military might, but none of that, and I love this, intimidated or attracted Jacob. Jacob comes in here, and what does he do? He pronounces blessing upon Pharaoh. I like that. You see, in that culture, the greater would always bless the lesser. But Jacob comes in, the lesser, by all outward appearances, and he blesses the greater. Pharaoh was a great king, but Jacob was the servant of the King of Kings. He had something to offer, and so do we. What do we have to offer? First of all, the knowledge of God. Secondly, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What's the treasure that we have? It's the gospel. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul writes, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We're the fragrance of Christ. What smell is coming off of you? Off of me. I think the Lord desires that we would be like Jacob, going around and pronouncing blessing, that our lives would be a blessing, that where we work and where we live and how we act, that it would be a blessing to others. It's been said that some people are blessings wherever they go. Others are blessings whenever they go. Which are you? Are you a blessing wherever you go or a blessing whenever you go? Boy, I'm glad he's out of here. Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and Pharaoh seems to be taken back by this. We see this in verse 8, because he responds and he says, how old are you? And I love Jacob's response there in verse 9. It says, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. Few and evil have been the days and the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days and the years and the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. And then it says that Jacob blesses him again, blesses Pharaoh again. I want you to note two things here. First of all, Jacob identifies himself as a pilgrim. I'm a pilgrim, he says. And then he says, few and evil have been my days. 130 years old. I haven't attained to the days of my fathers. And man, my days, they've been few. They've been evil. They've been rough. It's been a tough road. It's especially how he felt during those years when Joseph was gone. But flip over to chapter 48 for just a minute. Look at verse 15. Watch what Jacob does here, what he says. He blesses Joseph and says, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, and the angel, capital A, who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads, he says. Here, when it's all said and done, Jacob says, yeah, my days have been rough, but God has been my shepherd to feed me. The Lord is my shepherd. He's my deliverer. You might be in a situation right now where you, man, you're going through it and it's rough and it's tough. Hang in there because you will be able to say like Jacob, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my deliverer as he brings you through. Jacob doesn't seek to be a burden here. You know, some people are like that. It's like, you know, just everything's a burden. Everything's a negative. Everything's like, oh man, it's so rough. Jacob, instead of focusing on how rough it is, he in turn looks to see how he can be a blessing. He seeks to bless Pharaoh. Now, one final thing that I just want to leave in your head here that really intrigued me as I thought about all this. In looking at this story of Joseph, it's amazing to me because Joseph really seemed to be secure and at ease in a secular society. He was able to function as a godly man in a secular and heathen environment. Joseph was able to function as a godly man in a secular and heathen society. How did he do that? Why was he able to do that? Joseph realized his calling. He realized that God had chosen him for a special task and a mission, that he was to be an instrument of salvation. He told his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God has sent me before you to preserve life. And Joseph seemed to be able to function in that society because he knew he was a man on a mission. Jesus also was at ease in a secular and heathen environment, so much so, as we looked at on Sunday, that sinners felt comfortable to be around him and to approach him, and that he received sinners and he ate with them. You see, Jesus also knew that he was on a mission, that he had come to seek and to save those who were lost. Joseph is at ease in a secular society. Jesus was at ease living there in a secular society. Why is it that the church seems so often to be uncomfortable in a secular society? That we have the tendency to go into isolation type of mentality. We want to have our Christian restaurants and our Christian sports leagues. Everything Christian. Let's isolate ourselves from the world. Why is that? Could it be that we don't know our mission? Could it be that we don't know? We've forgotten why we're here? That we are called to be salt and light? That we are called, as Joseph was, to be instruments of salvation? To be lights that shine brightly, lights that brighten things up, and salt that enhances our society, to be in the world and not of the world, to see it for what it is, as Joseph did. I don't want you to get too attracted, too enamored, but not to isolate ourselves, but to realize we have a place to be beacons, to shine brightly. Jesus, our Lord, Hebrews tells us, is not ashamed of us. And so too, we need to not be ashamed of him. We need to not be ashamed of his gospel. We have a mission. He's left us here for a purpose. We need to recognize it. We need to move in it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, it is so comforting and such a blessing to know that you promise to present us faultless. before you. That you are not ashamed to call us your brothers and sisters. That you are going to present us one day before the Father with exceeding joy. And Lord, we thank you that you desire to keep us separate, insulated from this world, yet not isolated. Lord, work in us. Our head bowed and our eyes closed. I felt the Lord wanted us to hear this tonight. Why don't you just, as we close tonight, to just let the Lord minister to your heart through this song.